All right, as we continue our study in the life of Elijah, this is our eighth lesson, about halfway through, a little bit over halfway through our look at the life and ministry of Elijah. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll have a brief introduction, and look at our text today and make some comments on sections of today. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the opportunity that we have to open up your scriptures. We're grateful that you did give us the Bible that we can trust and put our hope in, knowing that it is your word, that it is accurate, that it is pure, and that it is beneficial that we learn it and study it and meditate upon it. We're thankful, Father, for your Spirit who takes that word and makes it true and real to our hearts, makes it a living and alive and a powerful book to our souls. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would do his work upon us today. Take the word and impress it upon our minds. Show us something of your glory as we see it in the face of Jesus. Show us something as well, Lord, of our own weakness and our own significance, that we might cling to you and put our faith and hope in Christ all the more. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look today at the challenge. So far, I'll give a couple contexts. We've seen the historical context, where we are in the life of the nation of Israel at this point. Remember, Elijah's ministry takes place to the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel to the north. It's often referred to in the scripture as the people or the nation of Ephraim. And this is about 100 years after the kingdom of Israel was divided into two, the kingdom of Judah to the south and the northern tribes to the north, a little less than 100 years after that split occurred. And remember, when this split occurred, Jeroboam set up a rival religion in the northern tribes, a religion that was to compete with the southern regions. It was a religion that set up its own system of idols, its own priesthood, its own sacrificial system, its own festivals, and its own feast days. This was because the king feared that the people would travel to Jerusalem and worship there and lose respect and support of his nation and his kingdom. So he set up this rival system of religion, this false, idolatrous religion to keep the people in the north. We also saw that Jeroboam's dynasty was ultimately overthrown, and a number of wicked and evil dynasties took their place, ending with what we call the Amraic dynasty, which came through the man named Omri. Omri had a son whose name was Ahab, and it was through this son that it seems that the evilness of the kings reached its pinnacle. If we look at the history of the kings, they became, it seems, more and more evil with each succeeding generation. And in Ahab, it seems that evil reached its peak. One of the things Ahab did was he married a woman named Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Sidon. Remember, the king of Sidon was not only a king, but also a priest of Baal. Jezebel, after she was married to Ahab, began to institute a church or a state religion where people were forced to worship Baal. It was a state-induced, state-forced religion. And because of this, the Lord says of Ahab, it was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, in that he married Jezebel. Speak of all the sins that Jeroboam committed. Ahab thought those sins were trivial. Why? Because the evil that he committed when he married Jezebel. It's at this point in the history of Israel that God raises up the prophet Elijah. One of the darkest, most wicked times in the nation's history, God raises this great and mighty prophet. In the biblical context, we have seen Elijah appear before Ahab and make a divine proclamation that there had been neither dew from the ground nor rain from the sky on the nation of Israel for 3 years. Then God withdraws Elijah and hides him for those 3 years. At the end of the 3 years, he brings him out of hiding and he commands him to go and speak to Ahab. He says, there's going to be rain again upon the earth, and I want you to go and speak to Ahab. As he was going to meet Ahab, he ran into a man named Obadiah, and he instructed Obadiah to tell Ahab that Elijah wanted a meeting with him. Ahab hears that Elijah was looking for him and goes and meets with the prophet. And last week, or last lesson, which was actually 2 weeks ago, we examined this encounter. First, Ahab blames Elijah for Israel's trouble. He says, are you the troubler of Israel? Elijah then faces the king and tells him that he is not the troubler of Israel, that Elijah has not done this to Israel, but that Ahab and his father's house have brought this calamity upon the people, and that they have forsaken the God of Israel and turned to worship idols. It's Ahab's fault, not Elijah's fault. And we saw the boldness that it took for Elijah to stand there and tell a king that he was wrong. For the first time, Ahab had ever been told that he was wrong. When Mendelssohn wrote the oratory for Elijah, he was asked why he picked Elijah for the subject of his oratory. And he said, well, Elijah and his ministry contrast so well the mealy-mouthed preachers that we have in our day in Germany. And that was true. He was a bold, a confident man to stand before this king and tell him to his face that he was wrong. Next, Elijah offers a challenge to Ahab, a challenge that, if accepted, will show to Ahab and the people of Israel beyond all doubt that God, the Lord, is the God of Israel. He says, now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And we will continue our text in 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 25. If you turn in your Bibles there. First Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 25. So Ahab, this is after he received the challenge from Elijah. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give you two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up and place it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that is a good idea. Now, looking at this, give a brief overview. What God is doing here on Mount Carmel is forcing the people to make a decision for or against the Lord. They will have to decide today, make a decision between serving and following the Lord or serving and following the idol Baal. In pressing this decision upon the people, the Lord and Elijah, they display a number of contrasts that the people will see. The Lord, what he's doing here in a sense, is drawing a line in the sand and saying, those who worship Baal, stand here. Those who worship Jehovah, stand here. And in making this distinction, he's going to show a number of contrasts that exist between Baal and those who serve him, and the people of God and those who serve him. And this contrast is there to make the people see more clearly the difference between the Lord and the difference between an idol. We'll see these contrasts in a number of ways. First, we'll see the contrast between the people and the prophets of Baal, the people of God and the prophets of Baal. We'll see the contrast between the servant of God, the prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal. Then we will see a challenge, the challenge that Elijah makes to the people. Then finally, we will see a contrast between the power of God and the power of Baal, the difference in the power of one and the power of the other. The contrast between the people and the prophets of Baal. In making this challenge, the Lord set up again stark and marvelous contrast on that mountain between the prophets of Baal and the people. First, notice the people. Remember that there had been a 3-year famine throughout the land of Israel. The people were starving at this time for lack of food. We saw earlier in one of our previous lessons the devastation that comes upon a group of people who live in an agrarian society during a time of drought. The mass famine and starvation that occurs, we can look in modern times to the potato famine in Ireland. where people would literally die in their houses, and you could walk down the street and smell the stench of people who were rotting in their houses, who had died, and nobody bothered or took the time to bury them. People were dying all over the place. And these people stood before the prophets, before Elijah, having suffered these great things. Those who had not died already were now skeletal, gaunt, hollow-eyed, and filthy. Many of them were affected by diseases such as scurvy. They had sat and watched their fathers, their mothers, their children die a slow and painful death. They'd seen their neighbors, friends, and co-workers succumb to disease and starvation. So here on one side of this mountain, we see these pathetic, desperate people stand. In contrast to this, we see the prophets of Baal and Asherah. They were like fattened swine who gorged themselves at the queen's table. Remember what Elijah said, bring those prophets who eat at Jezebel's table. They were supposed to minister to the people, but they left the people starving in their homes. While the people struggled for the slightest morsels of food, these prophets sat daily to fabulous feasts prepared by the king's cooks. While the people dressed in rags and sackcloth, these prophets were arrayed in glorious, colorful robes that spoke of their importance and their influence with the king. Their clothes, the healthy glow of their faces, all pointed to a life of privilege, comfort, and leisure. And the people would have noticed the difference between them and these prophets. There's an illustration of this on the border of China and North Korea. The North Korean people, in order to escape the ravages of that dictator there, will often escape into China. And the Chinese people will capture them and bring them back into North Korea, where they were almost surely suffer death. And one of the ways that the Chinese people can spot these Koreans is they have such a poor diet there that their complexions are pale and pasty in compared to the other people who live in China. So they can just look at the complexion of these people and tell that they're immigrants from China that have escaped through North Korea. And it would have been the same thing here. These people had gone years without adequate diets. And those that did survive, you could tell by looking at them that there was something wrong, that these people were desperate, that they were sickly and weak. And then on the other side, we have the well-fed, healthy prophets of Baal. And the people would have seen this contrast between us, who are suffering under this heavy, heavy load, and those well-fed, well-dressed prophets of this idol. Second, we see the contrast between Elijah and the false prophets. First, we see a contrast in the number and their appearance. On one side, we see almost 1,000 prophets, 450 of Baal and 400 from Asherah. They were the religious intellectuals of the day. They exuded a pompous, sickening self-confidence and arrogance, much like our scholars today, who claim that they can take the Bible and tell what Jesus spoke or what Jesus said, who can look at the Bible and say, well, there's really no miracles in the Scriptures, that Christ was not God, that what we have here is not truly God's Word. It's utter pomp and arrogance for a man to say that. And these prophets exuded that same arrogance. We are special. We are the distinguished ones. Look at our clothes. We eat at the Queen's table. We are the ones she consults and relies upon. Our earthly favors and blessings are simply reflections and proof of our heavenly approval and advantages. They're arrogant men. On the other side, we see a single, lonely prophet. He was wearing the clothes of a shepherd, not arrayed in the beautiful, splendorous clothes that were taken from the queen's storehouses. When a person went and ate with the queen, they dressed properly. They had to look proper, look neat and right and splendorous if they were to sit at her table. He was probably thin and gaunt, having subsisted on water and simple cakes made of flour and oil, which he consumed at the widow's house. His skin was dark and wrinkled from days spent traveling in the burning sun. On the one side, we have one solitary prophet, the other almost 1,000 idolatrous priests and prophets. One had spent 3 years living in a desert in the upper room of a poor widow's humble abode, the others in the marble palaces of the queen. One survived simply on cakes made of flour and oil, the others on the fine meats and pastries at the royal table. One wearing a simple, rough outer clothing of a shepherd, the others in the fine, bright, clean linen from the queen's storehouse. And these are the visual contrasts that the Lord puts before the people, the difference between them and the false prophets, and the difference between the true prophet of God and the prophets of Baal. And do you not think the people would have seen and observed this contrast? Here they have suffered for years under the burden of this drought and famine. They've had to dig in the hot, baked sun, dig in that earth to make the graves for their sons and daughters and mothers and fathers and husbands and wives. We're reminded moment by moment of their suffering. They arose from the morning with a gnawing pain of hunger in their stomach. They progressed throughout the day with that same pain unabated. They lied down at night with that same gnawing hunger in their gut and woke up the next day with it there again. And over there were the well-groomed, pompous, prosperous, healthy prophets of the queen who've not wept over the loss of their children or wives or friends, who do not have to scrape out their living from a dead, dried earth, but have everything heaped upon them by the queen. The contrast would have been stark, and the people would have seen and understood it. This is the difference between Baal and the Lord. Secondly, we see the difference between Elijah and the false prophets by contrasting their hearts, the difference of their hearts. God not only gives the people an outward view of this difference, but he gives them an inward spiritual view by showing them the heart of the prophet of God in contrast to the hearts of the false prophets. Now notice where Elijah goes to speak. With whom is his interest? Now picture the three groups of people up on the mountain. There's the prophets of Baal, who we've already described, dressed in their beautiful clothes, healthy, strong, vibrant. On the other side, you would have the king and his entourage. The king never traveled by himself. He always had all of his pomp and all of his court and his well-dressed people and soldiers traveled with him. So you had the 1,000 prophets over here. You had the king and all his pompous, beautifully dressed court standing over here. And another area, you have the people. The skinny, the gaunt, the suffering people. And when Elijah goes to speak, where did he go? Did he go try to impress the king and his court? Did he go speak to the prophets and try to impress and soothe their minds and speak to them in a way that would impress them? Where did he go? Did he go? He goes and he draws near to the people. Has no interest in the king and all of his fancies and delicacies. No interest in the prophets of Baal and all their pomp and arrogance. Instead, it says he goes to the people. There's an interest or a concern that the prophet has in his heart for the people of God. The text says he drew near to the people and said. Now, the prophet could have just as easily found a perch equally distant from all three groups and addressed everybody. But no, it says he drew near to the people. He turns to them and he speaks to them. The people of God are where Elijah's interests lie, not in the splendor and wealth of the false prophets or the king's court. It says he drew near to them. I don't think it's simply saying that he physically walked over or closer to them. I believe it's speaking that he drew near to them. He loved them. He desired their good. Therefore, in his soul, he drew near to them and began to speak to the people. This is where his interest was. He knew their suffering. He was aware of their ignorance. Much of what they suffered was not due to their own ignorance or error. It was due to the deceptive, cruel influences of a wicked king and priesthood. This is why the people were suffering. And in drawing near to them, he's saying, here is where my heart is. It's with you. Here are God's people being battered and deceived, who have suffered innumerable losses, who have borne amazing difficulties and profound distress. It's you I'm drawing near to. And he draws near to them with all the empathy and sympathy of a father to a lost son. Here's where his hope was. with the people of God. And Elijah is expressing that same sympathy that our Savior expressed to the people that he ministered to. Remember in Matthew 9, where the people were following Jesus, and it was getting to be night, and there was no food for the people. It says in Matthew 9, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he, Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The word distressed here means to be harassed. Dispirited means to be thrown down. The word literally is there to be thrown down. They have false teachers who are not leading or healing them, but instead harassing and dispiriting their hearts. And Jesus saw this. And his only response to them was to have compassion for them. That they were sheep without a shepherd. And I'm here to help them and to minister to them. And that's that same influence that Elijah had in his heart. It was a heart drawn to the people to alleviate their suffering and to bring them to the Lord. Luke tells us through the words of Zechariah that the crown jewel of Elijah's ministry was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to an attitude of righteousness. This was Elijah's goal. This was his ministry. This was the purpose he was sent for. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to an attitude of righteousness. And therefore, it says, he drew near to the people and he spoke to them. The false prophets, on the other hand, by way of contrast, showed no concern for the people. In all their pomp and arrogance, all they cared about was their own prestige and advancement. Much like the Roman Catholics of the Middle Ages, you went into the church not as a concern for souls, or not with a concern for souls, but you went to have or to get a comfortable and easy living. And that's why these prophets were there. No concern for the people. No love, no desire to see them blessed or to see them prosper. Simply to see themselves promoted in the eyes of the world. These men did not minister to the people. They performed their empty rituals, repeated their meaningless chants, and left the people hungry and famished for God's word. I'll give an illustration of this, a rather graphic illustration. When I was in seminary, I had a Dr. Pentecost for a class, and his brother was a missionary in Mexico. In fact, I think, Geneva, you were baptized by him, one of those, either Dr. Pentecost or his brother. And he said he was visiting his brother one time, and they were in there's a large cathedral in Mexico, and there was a big court that people could gather in. And on one side of the court, there was a small door where a priest was taking confessions for the Indians. And there was this long line of people, hundreds of people, just all around the court waiting to speak to this man and confess their sins to him. And it was only a certain amount of time that they could confess their sins. And this was only for the Indians, a special time for them to come and make a petition for forgiveness. And when the time was up, the priest walked out up and closed the door and left these hundreds of people standing in line. And as he's walking across the courtyard, this Indian woman came and wrapped her arms around his leg and just begged this priest, pleaded with him right there in front of all these people to hear her confess her sins. She needs to be forgiven, and she pleaded with him, will he hear her confess her sins? And the priest looked at her, and he had a staff in his hand. And he just took the staff and beat the lady over the head until she let go. Now there's a man who's similar to these prophets here. No concern for the people. No love, no desire to see them blessed or prosper. Simply performing their religious duties and nothing more, nothing less. These men are like the hirelings that Christ described in John 10:13, who cares not for the sheep. So in conclusion, this is the contrast the Lord is making here between the people of God and the prophets of Baal and the servants of God and the evil prophets. The Lord is highlighting these differences so that at the end of all this, there will be no doubt about whether the people should or should not serve the Lord. Elijah draws this distinction and points out to the people in verse 22. He says, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Here he actually points out the distinction in numbers. I'm here by myself, a lone prophet of God. And here are 450 of God's prophets. Who has the advantage? And we'll see later the contrast between the advantage of one over the other. Now, after this contrast is set up, after this is displayed, Elijah is going to challenge the people. First, he makes reference to their spiritual condition. He says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" This is describing the spiritual state of the people. They are hesitating between two opinions. They were, in a sense, riding the fence. They had not wholly given themselves to Baal and idol worship, yet at the same time, they had not completely surrendered themselves to the Lord. Now, keep in mind, you know, there was an amazing amount of spiritual activity in Israel at this time. Remember when Jezebel killed the prophets? And Obadiah took 100 of the prophets and broke them up into 50s and hid them in caves. This is probably just a small portion of the prophets that existed in Israel at the time. And Jezebel killed all but this small group of prophets. So there's a great amount of activity, of spiritual activity in Israel at this time, where there were possibly thousands, definitely hundreds of prophets roaming through the land, teaching the people, warning them about idol worship, warning them about Baal, and telling them the good news of the Lord, commanding them to repent and turn to the Lord. So this is not something new to the people. They probably had it in their minds. Yes, there is a God in Israel. There is a God who brought us here, who set us up as a nation, and there are these idols. And the difficulty was they had not made a decision for one or the other. Ahab already had made his decision. The prophets of Baal had already made their decision. Now the people, he says, were there uncommitted one way or the other. That is to say, the people, they would have known the truth. They would have heard about the Lord of Israel and his ways. They would have understood the perils of Baal worship. They would have been warned about the deception of the queen and her ministers. Why do you think Jezebel wanted these men put to death? Because they were probably warning the people about the queen's evil and the deception of her prophets. Now next, he lays before them their duty. He tells them what their spiritual condition is, that you have not made a decision. You are hesitating between two opinions. Now he lays before them their duty. He says, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. He said, I'm going to show you today who the Lord is. And if Jehovah, if the God of Israel is the Lord, then follow him. If Baal is the Lord, then you should follow him. That is the spiritual state of the people and the duty that they must follow. He's saying, in a sense, here are the choices. Follow the Lord or follow Baal. At this point, the people had already more than enough evidence that Baal was not God. They knew that Elijah stood before the God of Israel. They knew that he had shut up the heavens for 3 years, that it was in Elijah's word that this famine had existed. And Elijah could rightly say to them at this point, what has Baal done for you? Has Baal been able to open up the skies? Is this drought, is this famine his will? Or is it Jehovah's will? Who brought this about, the Lord or Baal? And the people would have said, the Lord brought this about. They knew that Elijah stood before him, and it was because of Elijah's word that the rains were stopped and the dew was stopped. So they knew this. He could have said, what have the prophets done? Have their petitions brought rain? Have all 450 of them been able to open the skies that my word shut? Have their sacrifices on behalf of Baal been effectual in bringing back the rain or the dew? Have the children who you've thrown into the flames at their command, have your own sacrificed children that you committed to the flames, have they brought rain? This is what these men commanded you to do. Has it been effectual in bringing back the rain? So there was a distinction in the people's mind already between Baal and the Lord. They knew what the Lord could do and what Baal could do and not do. Elijah called for an immediate response from the people. This is contained in the words, follow him. It is a command. You follow him. Determine which one is Lord, and then follow the one who you determine is Lord. There is immediate response demanded from Elijah. He's not saying here, now I want you to watch what's going to happen here, and I want you to go home and think about it for a while. Go home and meditate upon these events, and then come back and let me know what conclusion you've come to. No, you will make a decision here today about who is Lord and who you are going to follow. He's not saying, after you've seen this unparalleled display of God's power, give your decision some time. Pray for a few days, or take as much time as you need, and then come back and we'll have a little talk. It's not what Elijah's doing here. That when you set off this mountain today, when you set one foot off this mountain, you will know who you are following. Will it be Baal or will it be the Lord? And the gospel message, there's a demand that is tied up in the gospel message that demands an immediate response of the person who hears it. If a person hears the gospel message and is not impressed to make a decision at that time, then either he's not heard the gospel properly or it has not been preached to him properly. There's wrapped up in the message of the gospel a desperate need for an immediate response to that message. Not go home and think about it. Not go home and meditate about it. But now, today, make your choice. Make your decision. And that is the immediacy that Elijah is putting before the people. With our own son, Jephthah, I'll use him as an example. We spent years talking to him about the Lord and about the gospel. And it was very clear that he understood. He could answer all the questions in the affirmative. He believed everything we told him. And Geneva was the one with the Lord's wisdom brought this up to me, that what we need to do is not push him to make a decision or twist his arm, but impress upon him the need to make a decision. Not simply go out and pray that for a few days, Jeffrey, but now you know the truth. You know these things and you believe them. Now what are you going to do with this? Are you going to wait till you're 15? Are you going to wait till you're 20? 25, you may not live that long. Make a decision now. You know the facts. You know the information. You know what God demands of you. Now is the time. Not some indiscriminate time down the road. And that's exactly what Elijah is doing to the people here. And it wasn't long after that that my son was converted. And the Lord did save him. So Elijah is pressing the people here. Today, you will see. And you will know. And after you know, you must and you will follow. And if you don't make a decision today, then your decision will have already been made for you. If you leave this mountain today not following the Lord or following Baal, you are in a sense following the idol. If you don't make a decision today for the Lord, then your decision is made for you. You are following and listening to the idol. The choice here for the people is to give themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord, which is what is meant again by the word follow. Again, the people were not necessarily wholehearted physical idolaters. Many people think, when I read this, would think, well, the people are just idolaters. They're worshiping Baal. But no, Elijah indicates here that they're not. They were simply undecided as to who they will follow. Now, somebody may say, well, if you're not absolutely committed to the Lord, 100% committed to Him, then you're an idolater. And the point is that none of us are going to be 100% absolutely committed to the Lord 100% of the time. As long as we're in this sinful body, with this sinful nature, with all its temptations from within and without, we will never be absolutely committed to the Lord. However, it does not mean that we are not following the Lord. Example, think of Pilgrim's Progress on the road to the celestial city. How many times does Pilgrim get sidetracked and get off the proper path? Many times. Sometimes he follows legalism when he goes and stands before Mount Sinai and the Mosaic Law. Other times the promise of ease and comfort when he looks and sees the nice, soft, smooth path and goes off the normal path and follows that. Other times it's desperation or depression, as with the giant of despair. Sometimes it's simply carelessness, as when he loses his scroll and has to go back and look for that scroll. But in Pilgrim's heart, after he goes astray, there's always instruction, shame, humility, repentance, and a speedy return to the path. Never is Pilgrim's heart equally divided between two masters. And ours will never be either if we follow the Lord. We will have one master, and we will be devoted to him, and there are times where we will break away from him and go serve that other master. But once the Lord works in our heart, we will always leave that master and come back to the Lord. We're never equally poised between two masters. We're committed to one. Sometimes that commitment slips and fails and falls, but we always come back to Him. with a renewed commitment and a new vigor and energy to serve him. So again, the people were not wholehearted idolaters. They were simply undecided about who they should serve. And there are many ways a person's heart can be divided between the Lord and idols. There can be secret sins that we simply refuse to part with. We've believed in Christ, we've chosen to follow him, but we've refused to part with some sin or evil that we delight to occasionally partake of. It can be a certain type of magazine we keep under our bed. It can be specific websites we occasionally visit. It can be simply a withdrawal into ourselves to think about certain things that we know defile our mind and heart, yet we delight to partake of them anyway. These are sins that have such a hold on us that we not only take delight in doing them, but relish thinking about them and scheming upon ways to commit them. And there are many people who profess the name of Christ who have sins like that. They know that they're wrong. They know that they're evil. Yet they continue to partake in them. An example of this is we have a friend, in fact, Geneva was talking to Susan about him, named Joe Green, who is a pastor at another church. And they have a head pastor who does all the preaching there. And a number of years ago, this pastor had fallen into some sin. And the church found out about it. And it wasn't an extremely grievous sin. The church said, no, this is wrong. And you need to repent. And once you repent, there'll be no issues. It wasn't adultery or something that would remove him from the ministry. Just something that they pointed out that you need to stop. And once you stop, things will be normal. You'll take your role as an elder and everything will be forgotten. But the man simply refused to stop the sin. He refused to mortify that sin and move on. He still wanted to participate in that sin. And even though it was a minor sin, that attitude told the elders there and the people that this man should no longer be a pastor. And so they removed him for a sin that wasn't a big deal, but just something he delighted in and even gave up his ministry for, simply because he would not turn aside from this sin that he held in the bosom of his heart that had been participating in for years. And wouldn't lay it aside. So he lost everything. Lost it all simply because he would not give up a sin. So again, we can be idolaters. We can walk on this path between God and Baal by having secret sins that we refuse to part with. It can also be various superstitions that are often committed or common in places where idolatry is prevalent. I was reading a book, one of the books I finished up last year was a book about the Middle Ages. And part of my studies that I had no knowledge of. And so I decided to read a book about the Middle Ages from about 600 A.D. to 1100 A.D. And it was a period in church history where the Roman Catholic Church began to worship idols. And at this time, they also what came into the church were hundreds of these silly superstitions which at that time overtook the church. It's as if when the worship of the saints, relics, pictures, and icons, and Mary came into the church, there was this great cloud of superstitions that also covered the church and permeated through the church. And these superstitions were things such as pilgrimages, collection of relics, shaving the crown of your head, and a host of other silly little superstitions. There were pieces of the cross that if you had that piece of the cross, somehow you were blessed in a certain way. And people can be idolaters, or they can ride the fence between idolatry and following the Lord by participating in these superstitions. The faith in such empty rituals show a heart not truly devoted to God. Think of what a person is doing when they pray and hold a relic to their chest or cross themselves three times after their prayer. They're saying in a sense that I'm praying to the Lord and it's simply not enough. Me praying to God is not enough. His loving kindness, His mercy is not enough for me. I must add something to that prayer. I must add something to what I'm doing to make my prayer effectual. It's not the Lord's loving kindness and that my prayers are heard. It's His loving kindness and this relic. It's His loving kindness and this symbol of crossing myself three times. It's His loving kindness and shaving the top of my head so there's no hair that impedes God's communion with me. That's what a person's saying when they use relics and such silly things. That the Lord's grace is not enough for me. And a person that does that is not truly following the Lord. And this is something, like I said, in the Middle Ages that completely overtook the church with the arrival and the descent of idolatry. Imagine Christ in the high priestly prayer getting up and crossing himself three times. And while he's praying, clutching a fragment of Moses' thigh bone in a little bale, holding it to his chest, thinking, my God will hear me. My Father will hear me more if I hold this to my chest while I'm praying. And it's almost blasphemous to even think of it. Yet that's what these relics do. And a person who believes in them is not truly following the Lord. Their trust, their hope is not in the Lord. Sometimes it can simply be sins of convenience. They're convenient. They're easy to do. How easy it is for me to take off of work an hour early. How easy it is for me to take a few office supplies for my job. It's so nice to be home with my family and be able to play with my kids. That extra hour I stole from the boss, it's not much. The person who does that, who knows he's sinning, and does it because it's convenient, is not truly following the Lord. He has not cast his lot with the Lord. So, we've seen these contrasts. We've seen a challenge. We've seen what Elijah wants from the people and what they are to do. There must be an immediate response to this message. They must cast aside all sin and embrace the Lord and follow him. I trust this will be a time for all of us as well to look at our hearts and see, is there any idolatry remaining there? Are we truly following the Lord? Are we walking on the fence, so to speak? Or do we know the difference between the Lord and the idol? And are we following him as if that difference is real? The realest thing, the most true thing in the world is the reality of who God is. And if that's true, there's no ground for saying, no, I won't follow him. There's no ground for every impediment in our lives to cast it aside, to follow the Lord as Elijah is commanding the people to do here. Well, we've covered much today, brethren, and I trust you are helped and blessed by this as much as I was preparing it. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the words of Elijah, for the clear, distinct case that he makes for following and serving you, for this distinction, Lord, between the true God, the living God, and between dead idols. And we're thankful, Father, that you have awoken our heart to show us the truth of the gospel, that you've put it in us to follow Christ, to be devoted to him, to love him, and to commit ourselves to him, Father. We know the blessings that come from that. And we pray, Lord, if there's any impediments in our lives that make this relationship suffer, that cause this path to go astray, that we would pray we would wholeheartedly, Lord, search these sins out and mortify them and destroy them so that they no longer affect our communion and our love for Christ. Lord, you do promise us through the words of our Savior that if we love you and we keep your commandments, you will manifest yourself. And we pray, Lord, you would do so. Keep your promise and show who you are to us. Manifest your grace and your glory to us as we continue to walk in the path and follow you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.